Over to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read there verses 1 through 8. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, even as we have just read from your word, we ask that you would send your Spirit to fill us, to open our minds and our hearts, that we will now hear the voice of Christ as your word is proclaimed to us. Help us to learn, to grow, to be strengthened, to be equipped, all the more to serve you, and all the more to reflect the glory and the goodness and the holiness and righteousness of our Savior. And I ask, Father, that you would grant to me clarity of thought and speech and give me strength, that the words I speak this morning will be what you want your people to hear, and that hearing it, they will be strengthened in faith for their good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're continuing our Ask the Pastor series of sermons, and today's topic is obvious if you've read the title of the sermon, the Trinity. The question that was asked was, basically, what is the Trinity? How do we know that Jesus is God and the Spirit is God? And so why would we believe in what we call the Trinity? So this morning we will be giving some consideration to what God's Word teaches us about His being one yet three. And as we do that, I'd like to read a sentence. As a matter of fact, it's the concluding sentence of a chapter in a book called The Christian's Reasonable Service by Wilhelmus Abrakel. He was a 17th century Dutch pastor, theologian, and as he was writing this book, which essentially covers the whole gamut of the different topics of biblical doctrine and theology, as he was preparing in the next section to write about the Trinity, he ended this part with these words. The proper frame for contemplation upon God is to be humble, reverent, and to tremble with awe before the majesty of the Lord. When we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, we come to something that we describe, we acknowledge, we embrace, we believe, but is bringing us into the depths of who God is. And the only way that we can approach such a doctrine is to heed Abrakel's words, that we must come with reverence, that we must come with humility, because here we are going to touch and think about things that are ultimately beyond the full grasp of the human mind in our finitude. We're too small to be able to explain in all of its depths what it means to speak of our God as the Trinity. Yet the reality is this: the God who is makes himself known to us as the one God who exists eternally in the three persons. It's mysterious, but it is most profound as God reveals himself to us as the Trinity. We see it in seed form in the Old Testament and in its clarity in the New. God comes to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, yet one God, not three. And so as we reflect on how he reveals himself to us as the Trinity through his word, we come to him humbly and with reverence, saying, Lord, help us at least to begin to grasp a little bit of what this means, that you are the triune God that we know and worship and follow. There are three sections for a sermon this morning, and that's not because God is a Trinity, it's just the way I'm putting it together for us. One, we want to consider the unity and singleness of God. What does it mean to speak of one God? And then, secondly, the triunity of God, the three persons. What is that all about? And then finally, in the third section, I'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about the implications of God's triunity, which I hope you'll see is really to say the blessing of God to us as he reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, first of all, then, the unity, the singleness of God. In Deuteronomy 6:4, God gives that great command that is often referred to as the Shema, a Hebrew word that means hear, listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Not two, not three, not four, not five. The Lord is one. And as God reveals himself in this way to Israel, I want you to notice something. He begins with this first critical declaration. He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord. Now that's his proper name. We sometimes use the word Yahweh. In the King James, it was Jehovah. The Tetragrammaton, these four letters that tell us we are talking about a very specific God. And that name of God derives from a word that means to be. And I think that's the case because this one God wants us to understand that he always is. He uses this name to distinguish himself from all other so-called gods. He's not Baal or Baal, if you prefer, of the Canaanites. He's not Dagon, the god of the Philistines. He's not Zeus of the Greeks. He's not Marduk of ancient Mesopotamia. This God who reveals himself as the one God is Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, it might seem like a little bit of a bland point to start off with in our modern context, because I think we're so used to hearing about God, and we think, well, you know, what other God is there that we would talk about? But the reality is, we need to recognize that even in our world today, there are a plethora of gods that are worshipped. So many gods from so many faiths that we must be super clear who this God is that is the one God. Because we belong to the great I Am. The one who is past, present, and future with no beginning and no ending, steadfast and never changing. That's the one God who says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But God, this God, Yahweh, the Lord, declares himself to be one. unlike the plethora of ancient Near Eastern gods and goddesses, and unlike the Greek and Roman pantheon of gods, God insists very clearly that he is the one and only, that there is no other. There are not more gods than one. When God constitutes Israel as a nation and he binds them to himself at Sinai, he gives them the 10 words, the 10 commandments. What does he stipulate in the first two? Number one, you shall have no other gods, no gods before me. Number two, you shall not make any images and bow down to them. Why does he begin there? Why does he give those as the first commands? It is because he wants to make very clear that he is the only one and there is no other. And when he says, don't have other gods before me, he's not saying, make me the priority god in your life. You know, make me the number one, but then you can have two and three and four and so on. What God is saying is, I don't want to see any other god before me, because ultimately there is no other god. And why does he give a prohibition against making images, including images of himself? It's because he knows, as Calvin once put it, our hearts are idol factories. We like to manufacture all sorts of other gods to bow down and worship. Matter of fact, when they were at Sinai, what happened? Moses is up on the mountain, he's meeting with God, and from the perspective of the people, he's taking too long. And they get restless. And they say to Aaron, hey, this guy is a goner. He's not coming back. So where's our God? And Aaron, in his foolishness, takes gold from the people, and what does he say to Moses later? Well, I took this gold and I put it in the fire and out popped this calf. Really? No, that calf was made by the craftsman. What happened? They begin to celebrate and they're now worshiping this idol. He's telling them this is Jehovah, but in reality they had created another god for themselves. And that's why God says, don't have any other gods and don't make these images to bow down to them. Even if you make that image of me and say it's me you're worshiping, the reality is you'll end up with more than one god. God is one and only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. How is it then, and this brings us to our second major point, and we're going to spend some time here. How is it then that we dare speak of the Trinity, of three persons in the Godhead? I mean, God's made it incredibly clear, whether the Shema, whether the Ten Commandments, and we can quote many other passages from the Old Testament where God is saying over and over, one, and only one, and no other. Shouldn't we cringe at the thought that we're saying there's three if we're taking Deuteronomy 6 seriously? Now, if all we had to go on was Deuteronomy 6, we'd be in some trouble. And if we only look at the Old Testament, it's hard to speak of the Trinity, because God doesn't reveal the fullness of this doctrine in the Old Testament. There are hints of it, to be sure. Right at the very beginning, Genesis 1, God says, let us make man in our image. Or he talks about his spirit is there, hovering over the deep. So we have these hints. Or we think of the passages where the angel of the Lord comes and he meets with people. And when he speaks, sometimes it sounds like God is speaking. Sometimes this angel is speaking. And so he gives us hints. And he's beginning to say, there's more to understanding me. But it's in the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, that God reveals clearly that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's why We don't violate the oneness of God, but we come to learn something more of the riches and the mystery of how God is that one God, though he exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. The clarity of that three in one is unmistakable when Jesus gives the command. He says, go make disciples of all the nations and do what? Baptize them. How? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He's beginning to show us all the more clearly that this one God is one, but he exists in the mystery of the unity of these three persons. The name is singular. Baptize them in the name, but the persons are plural, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit. One God in three persons. The God of Israel, and now therefore the God of the Church of Jesus. The God of Israel is one. But in that oneness, eternally, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this doctrine of the Trinity is thoroughly embedded in the New Testament. It's not as though Paul or Peter or John in one of their letters took a whole section and said, now we're in chapter 7 of our systematic theology text, and let me explain to you the doctrine of the Trinity. Instead, we see Father, Son, and Spirit all over the place in the New Testament, intertwined and working together and doing what God does in bringing redemption through the gospel of Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, we read a moment ago. If you have your Bibles, it might be helpful for you to turn there so you can see it with your eyes as well as hear it as I try to point out some features here. But look at what is there. What do we notice about God? Verses 4 to 6 in particular. Paul says there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Then in verse 5, he speaks of one Lord. And for Paul, most of the time when he uses the word Lord, that's a reference to Jesus. So there's the Spirit, there's the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on, what does he say? One faith, one baptism. Then verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He's not writing a textbook to explain it, but he helps us to see here that God the Spirit and God the Son and God the Father all are involved in bringing this unity among God's people. All are involved in bringing us to himself in the work of salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Did you notice that again? It seems kind of subtle. It's easy for us, if we're reading quickly, to miss it. But the Trinity is there. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that one God, is all over the pages of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the benediction that you hear from this pulpit over and over again. The baptismal formula, 1 Peter 1, 2, and on goes the list. Throughout the New Testament, all three persons are seen together and viewed in a manner of speaking as a unit. And so we see the equality of the persons. They share in one divine nature. They are, as our catechism puts it, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And when it uses that word in substance, it's saying in his essence, they're the same. No one of the three is more God or less God than the others. No one is more divine or less divine. They're equally God, equally divine. Now, no one disputes the Father's divinity. pretty much anywhere we see the reference to the Father, we understand that's a reference to God in Ephesians 4, verse 6, one God and Father of all. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And when he says that, the people pick up stones to stone him. Why? Because they understood by that that he was making himself out to be God. To hear Father for them meant God. And Jesus very clearly is claiming divinity. And so when we speak of God the Father, there's no question that he's God. But what about the Son and the Spirit? Can we say the same of them? Well, we just pointed out that Jesus is claiming that for himself there in John 10. Perhaps the most well-known passage is the beginning of John. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I know there are groups such as the Jehovah's Witnesses or the United Pentecostal Church that try to tell you that doesn't mean that Jesus is truly God in the flesh. But it's inescapable. That's what those words mean, that Jesus is divine. But let me turn your attention to another passage, not as perhaps well known or recognized, that shows very clearly that Jesus is God. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Version, and you'll see why in a moment. Romans 9, 5. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. In the ESV, it slightly changes it, so it says, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And that's a fine and very accurate way of putting it, actually. But the reason I read it from the New American Standard is it's helpful in order to let you see how it is that Paul, in a subtle but very clear way, is telling us that Jesus is God. This phrase, who is over all, is placed in, pardon the technical phrase, but in apposition to the phrase, God blessed forever. So who is over all? God blessed forever. What that means is the two phrases are parallel. They're referring to the same thing. In this case, they're both referring to Christ. In other words, the one who is over all is God, who is blessed forever. That's Jesus that Paul is talking about. And so it might seem subtle if we're just reading quickly through the passage, but there's no question at all that Paul makes the point that Jesus is truly God. When we take Romans 9, 5, John 1, John 10, and all the other passages together, and we see where God, Father, Son, and Spirit are put in parallel, like Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12, the fact that Jesus truly is God is undeniable and inescapable. How about the Holy Spirit? Well, we can speak similarly of the Spirit. Those passages that put them all in parallel, they apply to the Spirit as well. But perhaps the clearest passage is found in Acts chapter 5, or at least the one I like to go to, because I think it's very helpful to show us that the Spirit is not just some power, it's not just a force. He is God. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. You notice in verse 3, Peter speaks of Ananias lying to the Holy Spirit. And then all of a sudden in verse 4, he says, you didn't lie to man, you lied to God. The conclusion, therefore, is simple, isn't it? The Spirit is God. He's not simply the power of God or some force. He is God Himself. If God is one, and there is only one God, why speak of the Trinity? The answer is very simple, because that's how God reveals Himself. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Now, as we discover that Father, Son, and Spirit each is fully and truly God, we also acknowledge and recognize that each one is distinct. The Son is not the Father, nor is He the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son, nor is He the Father. The Father is not the Son, nor the Spirit. The Father is the Father. The Son is the Son. The Spirit is the Spirit. Each member of the Trinity has aspects that distinguish from the other two. Our technical lingo that we sometimes use to capture that is we talk about the personal properties, the things that are unique to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. One God, three persons, one in essence, but three in persons. That's our human way of trying to capture what we see in these passages that we've been reading, like Ephesians 4, Matthew 28, or 1 Corinthians 12. Now, when we speak of three persons, we don't want that to be mistaken in any way for three distinct and separate gods. That's our language to acknowledge that the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, and the Spirit is the Spirit. We're not saying that they have some kind of nature that they share, like some category, a type of nature, such that their unity is simply that they come, so to speak, from that same category or background. It's not like a baseball team. I know this is a big baseball town that has more than one pitcher because you need them. The same guy can't possibly, you know, throw the ball every night after night after night. They're all pitchers, but there's more than one. That's not what we're saying about God and Trinity. It's not like there's this category of godness and the Father, the Son, and the Spirit each somehow have that. What we're saying is this, that Father, Son, and Spirit are one in essence in such a way that they are inseparable. They are the one God. You can't have the Father without the Son, or the Son without the Father. You can't have the Spirit without the Father and the Son. God always is Trinity. We can't tear that essence apart and end up with three gods. So when we speak of three persons, we don't want to see them so separated, even within those distinctions, that we end up with more than one God. We're not tearing that essence apart, nor are we taking three gods and merging them to create one God. The three together are one and only one, even as the fullness of the divine nature is present in each one of them. Now, let me add one more layer here. We worship all three, Father, Son, and Spirit together, but we can also worship each individually because the fullness of God is in each one. That's the mystery of the Trinity. That's part of what makes God God. We can't explain that. It defies human logic. And so we recognize it, we acknowledge it, and then we leave it there. We bow before God. You are one, yet you are three, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, what I've been describing for you is what theologians like to call the ontological or immanent Trinity. That's your big word for the day. I think maybe I used another one too, but that's your big word for the day. Don't worry about the terminology. The point is this. That's talking about God in Himself, in the mystery of the Trinity. But there's another complementary aspect of the Trinity, and that's captured by another phrase that we use. We call it the economic Trinity. It has nothing to do with money and finances. It's simply a way of expressing the ordering of things. And so we speak of God from the aspect of being the economic Trinity. We're talking about how God, as Father, Son, and Spirit, chooses to operate, how he functions, especially with respect to our salvation. Here's what I'm getting at. We can talk about the mystery of the Trinity, how the three are one God, yet three persons. But we also, when we think of the Trinity, need to see and understand that all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are intimately, completely, and thoroughly involved in and engaged in our redemption. That's the way we see him revealed, especially. God the Father plans and purposes our salvation, for God so loved the world. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us. 1:5, he predestined us. The Father is involved in planning and setting up the way and setting in motion a plan to save us. God the Son comes and accomplishes our salvation. Our redemption and forgiveness is through his blood. Ephesians 1:8. The Son does the work on our behalf to gain our salvation and make us right with God. Romans 5:19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and God the Spirit applies to us that salvation. In other words, he makes it happen in your life and mine. He guarantees what Christ has gained for us. Ephesians 1:13 and 14, Paul tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that we belong to God in Christ. The Spirit regenerates and renews us, Titus 3:5. And so as we speak of the mystery of the Trinity and we try to understand how can he be one and three, what's not a mystery, but instead a revelation of the graciousness, of the love-driven power of the Trinity, is that he comes as Father, Son, and Spirit, all working to bring grace and life and forgiveness and hope to you and me. That's our triune God. Finally, a few implications as we come to the conclusion. First is this. Can you contemplate the mystery of the Trinity without being moved to worship? At the end of the day, when we stop, we really think about, wow, God is one God. There aren't three gods, five gods, 1,000 gods. He's one. Yet eternally he exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. The point is to make you and me, as we face that mystery, to fall on our knees and to say, my Lord and my God. Wow! I don't get it, but this is incredible and amazing. How marvelous you are and your greatness beyond description. You see, the church of Jesus from the beginning grasped the profundity of this mystery. And so we sing the words of that ancient doxological hymn, the Gloria Patri. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost. That's been sung from ancient days. Why? Because the church has realized from the very beginning that we can describe the Trinity, but the point is to make us bow before God and say, glory be to you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Together with moving us to worship, The Trinity reveals to us God's divine desire for eternal fellowship. God, in a manner of speaking, for lack of better words, is a social God. He's no mere power or force, but a personal, relational God. Kind of like we humans interact with each other with love and conversation and other forms of communication, so does God within the Trinity. You see, the Trinity helps us to see and understand that it wasn't some accident that brought the universe into being. It wasn't just matter and energy or some force. When God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit, that means there's fellowship and interaction among and between the three, so that our own fellowship with each other is modeled after God's fellowship within the Trinity. John 3:35, for example, tells us that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. In John 17:24, Jesus in His prayer prays to the Father, and he speaks of the fact that You loved Me before the foundation of the world. You see, what the Trinity does is it reveals for us that God is not just a force, but one who can love. Even before you and I exist, God is love. And the doctrine of the Trinity helps us to see and to understand that. Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father." And Jesus responded to him, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" There's a mutual indwelling. It implies a deep bond of fellowship. That's the Trinity. And here's another marvel of the Trinity. Through Jesus, you and I are invited to be part of the fellowship of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit. When John says in 1 John 1:3 that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus, and He calls us, He says, "We're declaring this word to you so that you too may have fellowship with us." Do you see what He's doing? He's not saying, "Isn't it nice that we can be together and talk with each other and so on?" What He's saying is, you and I are invited into the mystery of the bonds of God Himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what the Trinity reveals to us, that we get to taste of their fellowship and we're invited to be with God. All of this is to say that the whole revelation of God as Trinity is to say to you and me, God is for us. God is for us. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with you all now and forever. Those are the words of the benediction. That's the Trinity. What is it showing us? It says to you and me, God is for you. He wants you. He delights in you. God is not some selfish God, self-centered and demanding like the pagan gods. He's not simply some power or force out there. He is the self-giving God. And that's what the Trinity demonstrates for us. By His own blood, He paid the price to make you His blessed child forever. And so God comes and He reveals Himself as the Trinity so that you and I will see from beginning to end, through and through, that God loves us and He saves us. And all three persons of the Trinity are intimately involved in blessing you and me as we go to God by the power of the Spirit, only through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's the biblical and Christian doctrine of the Trinity. That is your God. Let's pray. O Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit, what a marvelous mystery that you have revealed to us. We do ask that you would ever and always help us to appreciate the mystery of who you are and to simply delight in it, to bow before you in worship for it, to praise you and to honor you, Father, Son, and Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.